Tonight we're continuing with our studies, series of studies about the what I'm calling the elements of the end times, the last things that are on the schedule as far as our time on earth is concerned, things that have to do and that are part of the closing days and years of God's dealings with the human race. And thus far in our series of studies, we've already seen that these various elements of the end times are very much a part of the world around us and the things that are going on in the world around us. We've talked about the regathering of Israel from the various places that they've been scattered all over the world, and how that is, although it's not completed, it's already in process and has been for a number of years. And then we talked last week about the Russian invasion of Israel, which is another of the things the Scripture talks about as being one of the last things that will take place before the Lord returns. And so that, too, is something that we can envision in our own day and time. Some of those things have already been fulfilled and are in the process of being fulfilled, and some of them we can see the stage being set for, and even though the events themselves haven't yet come about. So it's an exciting time to be studying prophecy and to be talking about the things that are a part of the last days on earth. Now, tonight we want to talk about an event that is unannounced, really, except for the general teaching of it in the Scripture. And that is the fact that at some point in time, a date that we do not know exactly, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear in the air and catch us up to be with himself. Now, these other things that we've talked about, the regathering of Israel and the Russian invasion of Israel, are things that involve human activities. And even though there's some miraculous work of God involved in that Russian invasion of Israel, and even though there is the power of God involved in regathering Israel, this is an event that will be spectacular in the superhuman aspect of it, with the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in the air and people who are still living at that time being pulled up off the earth and joining him in the air. So it's unlike anything else in prophecy, unlike anything that we've ever seen before. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. Now, I think that all Christians who have an understanding of the Scriptures believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back again. There's very little discussion about that. But the discussion that does take place among Bible scholars concerns exactly what the nature of that return of Christ is going to be. There's a group of believers, among whom I am one, who believe that the first part of the return of Christ is going to be this unannounced appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and that's called the rapture of the church. We'll talk more about that terminology in just a few minutes. But the return of Christ will also include another return. There will be a period of 7 years of great trouble on the earth after the rapture of the church, a time of terrible trouble on the earth. And then after that 7 years of tribulation, the Lord will return again, and this time he will come all the way to the earth. And he will actually stand on the earth, and at that time he will institute his rule over the earth. My dad used to refer to this, and he used the illustration of the return of Christ being a drama in two acts, with an intermission in between them. The first act of the drama is when he appears in the air and catches us up to be with himself. He doesn't actually come all the way to the earth in that first appearance. He appears in the clouds and we join him in the air. For purposes, and then there's this intermission, this seven-year intermission that I talked about a moment ago. For purposes of this illustration, that'll be 7 years of trouble on the earth. It's not a very pleasant intermission for those who go through it here on the earth. And then after that intermission of 7 years, the second act of the drama takes place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And this time, his feet will actually stand on the Mount of Olives, the book of Zechariah tells us. And he will come to the earth and reign for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So tonight we want to think about that first act in that drama, the rapture of the church. One of the most basic and succinct statements about the rapture is the passage that I've asked you to turn to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and specifically verses 13 through 18. So let's read those verses together now, if you have your Bibles open there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Those are familiar verses to many of us, perhaps most of us. But here's a statement of the truth of the rapture, this catching up of believers to be with the Lord in the air and then to return into heaven with him. Now, the term rapture that I've been using over and over again tonight is not actually in the scripture as such. The word rapture itself is not a biblical word, but it refers to this event that's described here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this time when, as it's worded here, we'll meet the Lord in the air. Some believers will still be alive when this event takes place and will actually go into heaven without having to go through death. And, of course, all of us probably hope that we'll be among those believers. Every generation of Christians has thought that they might be the generation that would be alive to see that great event take place. But this term rapture is actually from the Latin word that is used in this passage in the Latin translation of the scripture called the Vulgate, the translation of the New Testament into Latin. And the word rapture, and this is question number one if you're using the study questions, in that Latin translation of the New Testament, the Vulgate, the phrase caught up is a translation of the Latin word rapto. And from that Latin word rapto, the English word rapture has descended. And so you need to be clear to understand that that is not a term that's in the Bible. Sometimes critics of the rapture say, well, they're talking about something that's not even in the Bible. Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible, but the event certainly is described there. And so tonight we want to think about the rapture of the church, and I want us to think about it from four standpoints. First of all, I want to talk about the certainty of the rapture, and then secondly, I want us to think about the comfort that this doctrine gives. In fact, God has given us this information as a means of comfort, and the last verse of this passage in 1 Thessalonians tells us that, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So the comfort of the rapture, and then we want to talk a little bit about the change that will be involved, and fourth, the challenge that this truth ought to be for believers. So the first aspect, the first thing that we want to notice about the rapture is the certainty of it, as it's expressed here in 1 Thessalonians, and this is question number two. The first aspect of the rapture brought out in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is the certainty of it. In verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice the wording there, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you see what he's saying there? This matter of the rapture is just as certain and just as definite as our belief that Jesus died and rose again. Now, we all believe that Jesus died and rose again. Every Christian believes that. We may place various interpretations on various things that took place in the life of Christ, and we look at different passages of scriptures in different ways. But to be a believer in Jesus Christ is to believe that Jesus died and rose again. No matter what else you may believe, to be a believer is to believe that Jesus died and rose again. In fact, Paul makes a major point in 1 Corinthians 15 of the fact that if we don't believe in the resurrection, then we are really not Christians in the biblical sense of the word. You cannot according to 1 Corinthians 15, be a Christian in the biblical sense of the word if you do not believe in the resurrection. So what he's saying here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that the return of the Lord, which we've come to call the rapture, is just as certain and just as definite as our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And question 3 deals with that, the doctrine that the biblical event that Paul uses to illustrate the certainty of the rapture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then with just that much certainty, we can also believe that he's going to appear again and catch us up to meet him in the air. Now, another passage that touches on this certainty is back in the Gospel of John. Keep a marker here in 1 Thessalonians and turn back to John chapter 14. And here's question 4 that we're working on. In John chapter 14, we have the first chronological reference to the rapture. Jesus doesn't give us much detail, but in this very familiar passage of Scripture, he does speak to us of his return. John chapter 14, and notice beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." We'll stop there with the fourth verse. Now, I say these are very familiar passages of very familiar verses of Scripture. We read them very often at funerals, in evangelistic services, when we talk about accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But look very carefully at what Jesus is saying. Because these verses are so familiar, it's easy to overlook this. Jesus is not just referring to the fact that we're going to go to heaven someday. He's not just talking about the fact that he's going to prepare a place for us. He is talking about those things, but he's referring to them in a very specific way. He says, "I'm going to come again and take you back with me." We think about this passage mainly in terms of his going to prepare a place for us and building mansions for us in heaven and all that. But the focus of the verse is, if I go away, I am going to come back. And when I do, I'm going to take you back to heaven with me. So that's the first promise of the rapture. And notice that there's no date related to that promise. He doesn't say anything about when it will be. And because of that, this has been a very exciting prospect for each generation of believers down through the years. A great certainty, not necessarily that he'll come back in our lifetime, but every generation has thought, maybe we will be alive when the Lord comes back. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in several references that he thought that he might be alive for the rapture. He thought it might take place in his lifetime. I can remember my parents, both of my parents, always speaking in terms of being here for the rapture. In fact, I just assumed they would be because they thought that so strongly. And they didn't live to see the rapture. Neither did the Apostle Paul. And none of us may live that long. But on the other hand, the Lord could come back tonight. And that's the wonderful thing about this promise of the rapture, that every generation has thought, perhaps today will be the day the Lord comes back. So it's a wonderful certainty. But there's another passage which also gives us insight and encouragement about the rapture. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, back over in the last part of the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you need help finding 2 Thessalonians, it's right after 1 Thessalonians. So if you need to look for that. It's over in Timothy and Thessalonians and Titus, all come right together over in the last part of the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice beginning with verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now let's stop there with verse 3. In the next verses, after these three verses, Paul goes on to describe what he calls the man of sin. And the book of Revelation reveals that that man of sin is the Antichrist, the political figure who opposes all that Jesus Christ stands for and who sets himself up as God during that 7-year tribulation period. And that's who Paul is talking about here. But notice in these first three verses in Thessalonians some things he says about the rapture. Apparently, somebody had written a letter to the Thessalonians and had forged Paul's name to it to the effect that there wasn't going to be a rapture. And we say apparently this was a forged letter because he makes reference in verse 2. He says, not to be shaken in spirit or in mind either by word or by letter as if from us. So we assume from that somebody had written this letter and forged his name, claimed it was from Paul. It's interesting to me to think about the Thessalonians in their situation because it really is parallel in a lot of ways to our situation. And that is that we could look around us and think that today, couldn't we? We could think, well, the Lord must have come back already and we just missed it because things are in such terrible shape. Things are falling apart all around us, and godlessness that we see all around us, the increasing lawlessness that we see all around us. And if we know a little bit about the kinds of things that are going to go on in that 7-year tribulation period, if we didn't have the sure revelation of Scripture, we could say, just like the Thessalonians, boy, we just missed the rapture, and we're living in the beginning of the tribulation. Well, 2,000 years ago, there was a group of people who thought that. Probably 1,000 years ago, there was another group of people who thought that. And probably 100 years ago, there have always been conditions in any period of history that might have made the people living then think that maybe they had missed the rapture. Because the Lord Jesus said that there would always be evil and wicked people with us. And the Apostle Paul also wrote that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. The Bible nowhere tells us that conditions are going to get better and better. It tells us the opposite, that things are going to continue to get worse and worse. But Paul gives us a key element of the timing of the day of the Lord in this passage, and that key is in the phrase in verse 3 that says, except there coming a falling away first. The day of the Lord, which is Paul's reference here for the tribulation, cannot come except there come a falling away first. Now that phrase in verse 3 is often interpreted to refer to apostasy, a general turning away from the faith. And we know that that will be a part of the tribulation. There will be people who abandon the worship of God and actually worship the Antichrist. And in fact, we can see that kind of apostasy becoming more and more evident in our day and time. What I'm about to say is not to deny that that is a part of looking for the Lord's return. But something else to consider in this passage is that some of the older manuscripts of the Greek text use a different word here in this passage. The word that is in many of the manuscripts of verse 3 is apostasia, which means a falling away or apostasy. But in some other of the good older Greek manuscripts, it's a different word. It's the word episteme, which means a catching up. Not a falling away, but a catching up. Now, it's true that there will be a falling away. It's true that, as I said a moment ago, that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And the Scripture does tell us that there will be people who turn away from their faith, who claim to be believers. But it's very possible that what Paul is referring to here is the rapture of the church. Also, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, will not come until first you see this catching up of a group of people from the earth. Now, whatever else may be true, it's true that we are living closer to the rapture than any other generation of Christians ever has. We've seen generation after generation of Christians who lived and died without the Lord coming back. Of course, it doesn't matter to them now. They're in heaven anyway. Generation after generation, it has not taken place. So it's a wonderful thing for us to know about because it's something that may happen in our lifetime. A certain truth of the Word of God. And the only thing that's uncertain about it is when it's going to take place. So that's the first aspect of the rapture that 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. But another aspect of the rapture, not only the certainty of it, but I said we wanted to talk about the comfort that it gives. And this is question number 6. The second aspect of the rapture that's brought out in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you'll go back there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, passage that we started with, and notice again verse 13. He says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now notice this, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. And then skip down to verse 18, and he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. God has given us the information that we have about the rapture as a means of comfort. Now, as we're seeing, there are other aspects of that truth, other reasons for giving us that truth. But the basic aspect of God's information about the rapture is the comfort that it gives. And notice what verse 13 says. It doesn't say that we're not sorrowful over the loss of loved ones. When our loved ones die, certainly we're sorrowful, and God doesn't expect us to go around keeping a straight face and not being sorry that our loved ones have died, not grieving over that. That's not what he says. But he says you don't have to be sorrowful as those who have no hope. As sorrowful as we may be when a loved one dies, our sorrow is not a hopeless sorrow, and it's not a permanent sorrow. One of the basic ways that you can keep from sorrowing with that hopeless sorrow is to remember the doctrine of the rapture, to remember that you're going to see that loved one again. And he makes the same point in verse 18. Notice he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I've heard evangelists use this passage as if verse 18 said, wherefore scare one another to death with these words, or wherefore beat one another over the head with these words. This passage, even though it, as we're going to see in a few minutes, is a challenge to the way we live, it is not designed to scare us. And its primary purpose is not even to challenge us, even though it does present a challenge. This passage is designed to comfort us and to give us the assurance that our loved ones are already with the Lord and that we will join them there someday, those who knew Christ. And this is why I find myself using this passage of Scripture at almost every funeral I conduct. It's a rare funeral when I don't somewhere along the line read these verses, because God's stated purpose of this passage is to comfort us in regard to our loved ones who have died. Think about the comfort of the doctrine of the rapture in terms of all the turmoil that we go through in life. Not only is it designed to comfort us at the time of the death of a loved one, but just in the struggles and turmoil that we go through in life. The wonderful truth that at any time, no matter how dark the day may be, on the blackest day, the Lord Jesus Christ could pierce the clouds and come back again. I can think of 2 or 3 times in my life when I said, you know, this would be a perfect time for the Lord to come back. And I'm sure you've had those kinds of experiences too. And we're supposed to comfort ourselves and to comfort one another with that truth and remember that perhaps today the Lord could come back. This comfort is also stressed again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I should have told you to keep a marker there. But go back to 2 Thessalonians again. And notice again in verse 1 of chapter 2. We're talking about the comfort of the rapture now. Now, brethren, in verse 1 of chapter 2, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice this, our gathering together to him. Notice what he says, our gathering together to him. The subject that Paul is talking about is the coming of the Lord, but the thing that he wants to stress here is this fact that we'll be gathered together to the Lord. We'll be with our loved ones, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, but not only that, this passage says that we'll be with the Lord. It talks about our gathering together with him. The day is coming when we're going to see those loved ones who've gone on to heaven ahead of us. But equally as important is that we're going to be gathered together to the Lord. And we'll be with him. And for us who live in this generation, that will be the first time for us to be together personally, physically with him. And so that is a great comfort to us. Now there's a third thing about the rapture brought out in the Scripture. Not only the certainty of it and the comfort of it, But also, the Scripture brings out that it involves a change. Turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment. And this is question number 7 that we're working on. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We have a reference to an Old Testament event that pictures the rapture for us. It prefigures the rapture. Hebrews chapter 11, and notice verse 5 in the first part of question 7. I ask you there in question 7 to name two other passages which elaborate on this point. And so here's the first of those, Hebrews chapter 11, and notice in verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him, because before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In verse 5, the Greek word that's translated taken is a word which really means transported, or to move from one place to another. And this is exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us. Remember what it said there, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are still alive will be, what? Caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So the rapture involves a change. It involves a change in location. And question 8, we begin to talk about question 8 here, the kinds of change that are involved in the rapture. It involves a change in location. It involves moving from earth to heaven. But there's another kind of change that the Scripture speaks of in regard to the rapture also. Not only a change of location, but turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while you're turning back there, let me tell you that in that chapter we have a lot of information about the resurrection. And in that chapter, he talks about another kind of change, and that is a change in our physical bodies. Not only a different location, but a different kind of body. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, down in verse 51, down at the last part of the chapter, and this is the second reference that question 7 calls for. These two questions kind of overlap each other if you're using those questions. 1 Corinthians 15, notice in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Let's stop there, and I just can't resist telling you that I think it was Travis Barham who said that he saw in verse 51 in a nursery. If it wasn't him, somebody else had visited a church nursery, and it said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And that's a very fitting application of that verse for nursery workers. But that's not our purpose in looking at that verse. We look at verse 51 from a different standpoint. The last part of it is particularly what we want to zero in on. We shall all be changed. We shall not all die, he says, but we shall all be changed. What this verse is saying is that there is a generation of Christians who will not go through death, but they will be changed. They will have an incorruptible body. He goes on to talk about that incorruptible body in that passage. And there are a lot of other things that we could say about 1 Corinthians 15 and that incorruptible body, but we need to hurry on. So another kind of change that will take place, a change in our location, a change in our bodies, but there will also be a change in our understanding also. And this is a great truth. We don't have time to go into it now, but John says that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What he's saying is, he's talking about the breadth of our understanding. And he's talking about the fact that we'll be able, when we are in the presence of the Lord, we'll be able to understand all those things that are mysteries to all of us now. Those things that happen that we don't understand the reason for. And let's admit it, there are things in life, even as Christians, even with the comfort of the Word of God and the comfort of the rapture, there are things that we don't understand, aren't there? There are things we wonder about, why God would let something like that happen. And we just accept by faith that it's from the hand of a loving Father, and we go on. But the rapture will bring about a change in our understanding. He also says, then shall I know even as also I am known. Paul says that. So we will understand the things of God in the way that God understands them. And those various things, there's no point in me starting to list things. We all have things in life that we wonder why a loving God would let them happen. And when we get to heaven with our changed bodies and our changed location, we'll also have a changed understanding, and we'll be able to see the reason for all those things. So the rapture will involve all of these changes. But there's one final aspect of the rapture that we need to consider, and our study of the rapture wouldn't be complete without considering the challenge of the rapture. That's the fourth thing that we want to talk about, and this is question number 9. And again, we need to go back to, well, we won't go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 yet, even though we take it from that. In some ways, this aspect of the rapture may not be as pleasant as the others, and yet in some ways I think it's the most important aspect of the rapture. And it's referred to in several places in the New Testament. Based on the truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, just over the last two or three books from the end of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation. And notice in 1 John chapter 2, down in verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, just that one verse, but let's think about this for a minute. Notice the subject, when he shall appear. That's the rapture again. And notice what John says about that. The attitude that he warns of, being ashamed at his coming. John says, if you understand the rapture, if you believe in the rapture, there's something to keep in mind about that, and that is that it is possible to be ashamed at the time of the rapture. Now, that isn't talking about what we're doing at the moment that the rapture takes place. It's not talking about being embarrassed that the Lord catches us in the act of doing something we shouldn't have been doing, although that may be the case with some of us. But what he's really talking about is what we've done with our lives since the time we were saved until the time that we come to stand in his presence. It's really a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is really a study in itself, and we don't have the time to look at it in detail right now. But let me just remind you that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us, at least the basic aspects of it, it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. And Paul says in the verse just above that, it's my aim to be pleasing to the Lord, whether I'm here on this earth or whether I'm present with him, because I know that we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's think about the main features of the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, it will not be a judgment of sins. 2 Corinthians 5:10 clearly says that it has to do with the things done in the body. And it's not a matter of the judgment of our sins. Our sins were paid for at the cross by Jesus Christ, and we do not have to be judged for those sins or punished for those sins, because Christ was punished for those sins, and God will not hold us accountable for those sins because they've been paid for. They've been forgiven. And this is not a judgment for our sins. It's something that will take place in heaven. The people who stand at this judgment are already in heaven. But it's rather a judgment of how we've used our time. And he says in verse 10 that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the key that we need to understand here is that the word bad is a translation of a Greek word that doesn't refer to evil at all. It's a word that means wasted. It's the Greek word phallos. You would spell it P-H-A-L-L-O-S if you translated it into English. And it means wasted. It's the word that we get our English word fallow when we talk about a field lying fallow. And of course, there are good purposes in letting a field lie fallow sometimes to regenerate, recharge the soil. But in terms of what a field is usually used for, it's being wasted when it lies fallow. And that's the idea behind this word. So really we should translate 2 Corinthians 5:10. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the deeds done in his body, whether they be good or wasted. And so what God is going to stress at the judgment seat of Christ, and this is question number 10, what God is going to stress at the judgment seat of Christ is, what have you done since the time that you came to know that Christ had paid for your sins? Jesus took the judgment for our sins, but what have we done with that freedom and that forgiveness that has been ours since then? Have you been building on that foundation of Jesus Christ? Things that are obedient to the Word of God? Things that honor Him? Things that are motivated by pleasing Him? Is that the way you've lived your life? Or have you been building things that are disobedient to God's Word? Things that are done with a motivation just of pleasing yourself? And that's what that judgment's going to be about. Now, the result of that judgment will be a crown, which the Lord will give to us. Maybe more than one. It speaks of crowns, plural. And with those crowns, a little farther over in the book of Revelation, we find people casting their crowns at Jesus' feet and praising Him. And so if we put those two things together, we assume that what the Scripture is saying is that at the judgment seat of Christ, when we receive rewards from God for the way we've lived, crowns of reward, we will then have a tangible way. We will have something to give to Jesus Christ, a tangible way of demonstrating to Him our appreciation for what He did for us. And so that's a wonderful truth. We'll have some tangible means of praising Him. And so the judgment seat of Christ is a very, very significant challenge associated with the rapture. The fact that that judgment seat of Christ will take place apparently soon after the rapture. If we understand the sequence of things that are going to take place in heaven and on the earth in prophecy, apparently the judgment seat of Christ will be soon after we get to heaven, maybe the first day after we get to heaven. And if that's the case, it may be something that goes on a continuing basis for believers as they arrive in heaven. It may not be just one specific judgment. I don't know the details of that. And we could get way off into the details of discussing that kind of thing. But the point is that at some definite point in time, we are going to stand before the Lord. If the rapture took place tonight, if it took place tomorrow morning, you see, we could be at the judgment seat of Christ within 24 or 48 hours. And so that's a challenge, to live in a way that's pleasing to Him, not out of fear, but out of the glorious possibility of being able to tangibly demonstrate to Jesus Christ our appreciation and our love for Him for paying for our sins. Now, as we wrap this up, and we are just about through with this discussion, we've talked now about all of the specific details of the rapture that are touched on in the Scripture. It's a wonderful truth, the Scripture, the rapture. But there are a couple of things that I want to mention that are aspects of the rapture that are of interest to some people, and that questions may come up about with others, things that are discussed by Christians about the rapture. One of those is has to do with the idea that Christians may go through part of the rapture, a part of the tribulation period. I've said several times that when the rapture takes place, very soon after that, maybe not the next day or even the next month, but soon after the rapture, this time of 7 years of great trouble on the earth begins to take place. There are a number of Christians who believe that Christians will go through the first part of the tribulation, and that the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation period. And they are called, very appropriately, mid-tribulation rapturists. if you like terminology, if you like to split hairs about those kinds of details. Their basic idea is that God has promised to Christians great trouble and turmoil as Christians, that we are not going to avoid persecution, that there will be difficulties in being a Christian. And they tie that in with the fact that the actual the toughest times of the tribulation period begin at the 3.5 year point, when this person who is the world ruler at that time begins to demand worship of himself. He demands that the Jews stop offering sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem and that they worship him. And that's exactly 3.5 years into the tribulation. And so the mid-tribulation rapturists, even though I'm very broadly summarizing what they believe, but the bottom line is they believe that the rapture will take place when the man of sin that we talked about a few minutes ago, the Antichrist, is made apparent. Now, in my opinion, there are a couple of big problems with that theory and with that approach. First of all through the Scripture, there are references to the fact that no one knows the day or the hour when the rapture will take place. That we may know the times and the seasons, but we don't know when it's going to take place. And a part of the challenge of the rapture and a part of the comfort of the rapture is that it could take place at any time. Now, if it's going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation period, it would be fairly easy to pinpoint. We might not know if it's going to be Thursday or Friday or Monday, but if the tribulation is going to take place at a specific point in the prophetic process, then that takes away the imminence of the Lord's return. Imminence is another term that theologians use to talk about the rapture. It is an imminent event. Now, an imminent event means that it's coming. It may not be soon, but it's definitely coming. There's a difference between an imminent event and an event that's going to take place in a short time. It may be short, may be long, but it's on the way. It's coming. And the imminence of the rapture is a wonderful truth. And to say that any specific thing is going to trigger the rapture is to take away the imminence of the rapture. And there is so much detail about the tribulation and about the rapture in the Scripture that if that were the case, it seems that it would be much more clearly and definitely stated. Another fact about the mid-tribulation rapture to keep in mind is that the tribulation is a period when God is again dealing with Israel. During that 7-year tribulation period, Israel will again be the focus of history. Right now, Israel is on the sidetrack. They're off stage, and the Gentiles are on stage. But all through the Old Testament, in fact, with the exception of this past 2,000 years or so, all through world history, the Jew has been God's focal point. And the Scripture tells us that as soon as Christians are taken out of the world at the rapture, the focus is back on Israel again, worship in Jerusalem. And then after that 7-year period, Christ will establish his kingdom and will be the king of the world, literally, and they will reign from Jerusalem. So Israel is going to be back on the track again. And to confuse a time when God is dealing with Israel with something that is associated with the church is to be not consistent in interpreting the Scripture. And so those are problems that I see with the mid-tribulation rapture. It's something that just doesn't line up correctly with a consistent interpretation of prophecy. Another thing that a lot of Christians talk about is having to do with the feasts of Israel and the rapture being tied in particularly with the Feast of Trumpets. And that is something to think about because the Feast of Trumpets always ushered in the new civil year in Israel, and it was a time that signaled a great change and that dealt with those kinds of things. I don't want to take the time to get into that tonight. That could be a separate study in itself, and it's not really within the scope of our study of these specific events, except to say that it would be a good idea to pay attention to the Feast of Israel and to know what those are and to keep track of those things. The Feast of Trumpets occurs in September, and it's tied in with the lunar year so that we don't know anything but the season of the year in which it occurs. In the Jewish economy, the Sanhedrin would decide when two witnesses would say that they had seen the new moon, then the Jewish rulers would say, well, the new moon occurred on the first day of the month, occurred on such and such a date. But that would take place several days after the actual first day of the month. And so it's possible to tie the rapture in with the Feast of Trumpets without knowing the exact day or the moment. But we need to be careful, if you're interested in those kinds of things, that we don't take away the imminence of the rapture. But that is something else that many Christians are interested in and take some comfort from. So it's a wonderful truth, the rapture. It's a comforting truth. It is a certain thing. It involves a change, and it certainly involves a challenge. And really, I believe that the rapture should motivate us as nothing else does. I like the way that John expresses it in 1 John 3:3, as he talks about the return of the Lord. You don't need to turn there. But he says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The thing that's constantly stressed in the scripture when the doctrine of the rapture is discussed is to live holy lives. Live with the realization that today may be the day that we will stand in the very presence of God, because that could take place without even the time that would take for us to die and have a funeral and all of those things. Of course, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord when we die. But this is such an instantaneous thing. Because he hasn't come back in so many years, we get lulled into thinking that it's far in the future. Most people, when we think about the rapture, we think of it, don't we, in terms of something that, well, it could happen today, but probably not. You know, subconsciously, at least, that's the way we think. But in actuality, it could be today. Could be tonight. Could be tomorrow. It's a great hope. God help us to be challenged with this wonderful, comforting certainty of the rapture. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for revealing to us in your word this wonderful truth that we may very soon stand in your presence, even before we go to bed tonight possibly, or maybe tomorrow, maybe years from now. But we thank you that you've told us that you're going to come and you're going to catch us up to be with yourself. And besides that, with others whom we've loved, who've gone on before us. Father, we pray that we'll be comforted and challenged by that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.